For your blessing this hour, Brother Kramer will be speaking on the anointing which you have received. Brother Wes Kramer. Lord blessings.
Thank you, Brother Taz. Thank you, Brother Bill. And thank you, brethren. And good morning. Once again, it's our privilege to stand before you and bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who voted to be present with you by sending their love. Today's topic is perhaps one of the most powerful, perhaps one of the most significant, perhaps one of the most influential forces in our Christian walk. It's about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. You know, there's many aspects of this topic that we could cover with you today, but we're really going to restrict our remarks and our focus to really one dimension of our Father's Spirit. It's a very large subject. We're talking about the baptism or the anointing. The anointing which ye have received. What is Spirit baptism? What does it mean to be baptized of the Spirit? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, 1 John 2:27, we read, "The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." Now, the word anointing and the word baptism, we believe, are interchangeable. And that's how we'll be using those and referring to them this morning. But an anointing or a baptism means an outpouring or a shedding forth. You're all familiar, no doubt, with the scripture in Psalms 133, verse 2, Psalms 133, verse 2, where we read, "It, the anointing, the baptism, the Holy Spirit, is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments." The central idea of the anointing or the baptism is a covering, a complete covering, a complete immersion of the Spirit of God. You know, friends, it's almost like when one gives their heart to the Lord and they are immersed in literal water as a symbol of what has taken place in their hearts. What happens is the candidate is completely immersed in the water. And this is the same idea, except the baptism, the water immersion, is what we call from the bottom up. But this anointing, this baptism, is from the top down. How many Spirit baptisms are there? How many Spirit anointings are there? Are there one? Are there 20? Are there thousands? We know some Christians, some people say that there are millions of anointings, millions of baptisms. And every individual Christian gets one. That's what some suggest. And they pray constantly for fresh outpourings. Why? So that they can do things that they feel are this high level, that manifest this high level of spirituality, like speaking in tongues. Well, God does not agree with that perspective. He says that there's only one anointing. There's only one baptism of the Spirit. One outpouring. Let's go back to the text that we mentioned just a few moments ago in 1 John 2:27 and just underscore a couple of words. The anointing which ye have received. Doesn't say anything about multiple anointings or baptisms. It says the anointing which ye have received. Who is the ye in this verse? Is it an individual? Is it a group? Well, we believe that the Apostle John here was addressing the entire gospel church. He's not addressing just one individual. He's addressing the entire gospel church. We like to suggest that we think of the body of Christ like we think of, in using a very earthly analogy, we think of the body of Christ like a corporation. Now, in the larger corporations, I used to use General Motors, now commonly called Government Motors, as an illustration, but it's probably not the best illustration to use anymore. So we'll have to think of some other large entity, large corporate entity out there. The point is, in any large corporation that has many, many shareholders, there's only one entity. Only one. But that entity is made up of many participants, many shareholders, but it's still one entity. Ye is a corporate body. It's one ecclesiastical entity of 144,001 members. Revelation 7:4. And this one ecclesiastical entity receives only one anointing, one outpouring of God's Spirit. But as we know, this one anointing, this one outpouring, did not reach all 144,001 corporate members at once. But it happened in phases. How many phases? Three. And we're going to look at each one of those phases that together make up the one anointing. What was phase one? Jesus at Jordan. That's exactly right. You know, John the Baptist was there. John the Baptist was an eyewitness. That's powerful testimony. The most powerful testimony that we have is eyewitness testimony. John the Baptist was there, and he was an eyewitness of this very first phase of the anointing. In John chapter 1, verse 32, John 1:32, we read, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Was there a dove? Was there an actual, literal dove? No, we don't believe so. Notice the scripture. "I saw the Spirit of descending from heaven like a dove." It was a dove-like image that John the Baptist saw, is our understanding. This was this dove-like image that acted as a witness to our Lord's baptism. Why a dove? Why not some other bird? There was lots of other birds. Why a dove? Well, you know, the dove is associated with peace. The dove is associated with purity. And there's something else that the dove is associated with that we learned very, very early in the Scriptures. The dove is associated with salvation. Remember, going way back to practically the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, the 8th chapter, we have the story of Noah. You're all familiar with that story. And Noah sent out the dove. How many times? Three. The first time, we know the dove came back with no place to land. The second time, the dove came back with what? An olive leaf, small olive branch. And of course, then we know the third time that Noah sent the dove out, the dove returned no more. But the second time, when the dove brought back this olive branch, what was the message? Friends, if you'd have been on that ark, and that dove came back with that olive branch in its mouth, what's the message that you would have gotten? We're going to be okay. Land is not too far away. Salvation. We're going to be okay. The main reason, friends, that Jesus was anointed of the Spirit was what? Was to accomplish the plan of salvation. to save the world. Remember what Jesus Himself said in Luke, the 19th chapter, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was His mission, was salvation. And so the dove is such a perfect symbol to manifest Jesus' anointing, because it emphasizes peace, the Prince of Peace. It emphasizes purity, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And it emphasizes, and so well epitomizes, His mission of salvation, the work of the Messiah. Now, there was a second witness of this first anointing, the first phase of this anointing. We see that the one was this dove-like image that came down from heaven that John the Baptist saw. But there was a second witness. What was the second witness? Well, Luke the third chapter, verse 22, we read, "And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." Here we have two witnesses. Where two, you know, the Lord often gives us two or three witnesses, doesn't He? To demonstrate, to prove, to underpin, to underscore a particular truth. And so we have two witnesses that Jesus had received this, His share in this anointing of the Spirit. Well, let's go to phase two of this one anointing. And what was that one? Well, that's where the Jewish component of the church, the anointing was extended to the Jewish component of the church at Pentecost. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended, and He appeared unto God, as we're told in Acts, the first chapter. Christ appeared in the presence of God for us, Paul says. Why? To impute His merit, that we might, therefore, from that point forward, the church might have a standing with God. To justify us, to give the body members a standing, to indeed make atonement on our behalf with the Heavenly Father. And of course, the imputation of the Holy Spirit is what qualifies us to be recipients. The imputation of His merit is what qualifies us to be and to receive of His Spirit, to be begotten of the Spirit. Now, it was about 10 days after Jesus ascended that we reach what we call Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Jewish church. Let's read the first few verses of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of the rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." The Spirit baptism here was extended to the Jewish brethren. This was not a new anointing, but it was an extension of the first phase of the anointing. But there was 10 days between the time that our Lord ascended and appeared in the presence of God for us and the time of this day of Pentecost. Why the 9 or 10 day delay? Why the delay between the time of Jesus ascended and the time of Pentecost? A week and a half. What were the disciples doing for a week and a half? Well, we believe that they were being prepared to receive the Lord's blessing. Remember what Jesus instructed them to do? Stay in Jerusalem. Stay together Well, there's a hint about if we want to receive the Lord's blessing. He didn't tell them, well, go your separate ways. You know, go off in your own corners, each by yourselves, and just kind of stay there. Stay together. Just like we are this weekend. We come together, and that's where the Lord blesses us. Remember, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. Oh, what a wonderful promise and what a wonderful assurance. And we see it coming through here, even in this particular lesson. So they did. They obeyed. And we believe during this 9 or 10 day delay, they prayed, they fasted, they fellowshipped one with another. They discussed the truth with each other. They deepened their consecrations. They continued to work on emptying themselves of the world and any influences of the world. They readied themselves for the great indwelling of the Lord's influence that they were about to receive. You know, the Lord can only fill us. He can only fill our vessels to the extent that we can be emptied of the opposite spirit. You know, we think of this glass. And how do you get the air out of the glass? You all know the answer to that. You just put water in it. It's the law of displacement. And it's how the Holy Spirit works. The more we can be emptied of self, the more room there is in our hearts for an increased infilling of His influence. Well, it worked. The Lord's instruction worked, as we see in verse 1 that we read. On Pentecost, it says they were all with one accord. They were ready. The Lord had prepared them. And they had cooperated. They had obeyed His instruction. And they were now ready. What were the outward proofs? What were the outward witnesses to the brethren that they participated in? This one anointing reached them. What were the outward signs or the witnesses? Well, in verse 2 that we've already read, just going back and emphasizing a couple things, says that there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Was there an actual wind? If they would have looked out the window from where they were, would they have seen the leaves and the trees blowing and bending around? We don't think so. Remember, the scriptures are worded very carefully. It's the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. There was no wind, no actual wind outside, but there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. In other words, friends, it was something that was miraculous, and it was important. You know, they wouldn't have thinking anything about it if a storm would come up outside and the wind would have been blowing. That's pretty normal. But here, to actually hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind when you look out and there is no wind, that's miraculous. So they knew that something different was happening. This was a wonderful witness to them. A perfect witness. Why was the sound of a mighty rushing wind such a perfect witness to the Jewish brethren that they had now received their share of this one anointing? Well, we recall what the Holy Spirit is. It's an invisible power, isn't it? Just like the wind. Invisible, powerful, the influence of God. And this sound manifested to them that something invisible had just happened to them. God had just immersed them with His Spirit, with His power. And of course, the sound manifested that God empowered them from that time forward to do His work. Was there any other witnesses? Were there any other witnesses that the Jewish brethren had now received their share in this one anointing? There sure were. In verse 3, we find this witness, this second witness being referred to. The cloven tongues like as of fire. Now friends, let's think about that. The cloven tongues like as of fire. Let's first of all clarify the imagery. What's the image that we should have in our minds when we read this phrase in the scriptures? Should we think of like flames in a fireplace? Should we think of like a raging field fire or flames in a furnace? Should we think of fiery lightning? Is that the imagery we should have in mind? No, it's not. This is not to be viewed as a baptism of fire. You know, flames oftentimes, more often than not in the Scriptures, flames and fire are symbols of what? Destruction. Wrong message. God didn't want to give a message of destruction here. That would not be appropriate. Remember when the disciples were rejected by the Samaritans in Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 54? Remember what they said when they weren't received very well? Shall we command fire to come down and destroy these Samaritans? You know, that was a picture, that was an application of fire in a destructive sense. What's the correct symbol? What's the correct imagery? Well, the correct symbol here is one of enlightenment. The correct symbol here is one of knowledge. The correct symbol is one of intelligence, not destruction, not terror. God wasn't trying to terrorize the disciples. He wasn't trying to put them in fear. So we believe that what we should envision here is not destructive flames, but we believe that what we should envision here is a central luminous body. Something like perhaps what the Shekinah glory might have been. A central luminous body. And out from that central luminous body, it extended downward, were these tongues or shafts of light. Streams of light. Actually, the word tongues that the King James uses is a pretty good translation. Tongues of light. You know, the Holy Spirit, once again, is so beautifully symbolized by this central luminous body. Because what is the Holy Spirit? Well, just as we saw a moment ago, that it's an invisible, powerful force of God, we also believe it's beautifully pictured by light. Because the Holy Spirit, we know, illuminates our minds and our hearts, doesn't it? So once again, such an appropriate witness that the Spirit baptism had reached the Jewish brethren. Now as we see, back in verse 3, these cloven tongues like as of fire. How many tongues of light were there extending from this central luminous body? Well, the Scripture doesn't tell us directly. The Scriptures do not tell us directly. But, you know, were there two? There had to be at least two, since it's in a plural. 50. How about 120? You know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it says there were 120 believers present. So was there a shaft of light for each person present in the room? The Bible doesn't say directly. We're going to offer a suggestion. The number is 11. Why 11? How many apostles were in the room? We believe there were 11 apostles in the room. Now, friends, we don't want to be misunderstood here, because all 120 in the room were immersed. They were baptized with this Holy Spirit. It wasn't just the apostles that were baptized with the Spirit. It was all the brethren in the room that were baptized with the Spirit. But who initially was given the ability to speak the truth in all languages? Only the 11. The other disciples, the other footstep followers of the Master that later got the ability to speak in foreign languages, got it from the apostles. As we read in Acts, the 19th chapter, verse 6. Acts 19:6. And also in Acts chapter 2, verse 7, we read Acts 2:7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" all the ones who spoke in tongues were from Galilee. There's a hint. All 11 apostles were Galileans. You know, back where I come from in southwestern Pennsylvania, I grew up in the country and I was called a country Jake, as opposed to the city slickers. You know, we sort of had a certain mannerism about us. The 11 were Galileans. And Peter tells us in verse 14 where all the other 109 were from. They were from Judea. So the 11 tongues, we believe there was one tongue or one shaft of light pointing to each of the 11 apostles. Each of the specially chosen mouthpieces of God. And of course, these 11 shafts of light distinguished the 11 from all the others in the room, all of whom, again, had received the Spirit. These 11, of course, would be the core group that God would use to spread the gospel far and wide. Now, what was the purpose of these tongues or the shafts of light? We've just offered one, and that is, it was a witness. It was an outward manifestation that the brethren had received the Holy Spirit. And here, we're particularly talking about the apostles. But you know, God is not a waster of any motion. And so we believe there was a second reason that these tongues of fire were used. And this indicated, these cloven tongues indicated, giving the apostles the ability to speak in foreign languages, this would enable the truth to be spread around all the world. Because remember, the world at this time spoke many different languages. Let's go on to phase three of this one anointing. What's phase three? The Gentiles. The Gentile component of the church receiving their share in this one anointing. As we know, this was about 3.5 years after Pentecost that God extended this one anointing to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10. Now, this extension began in Caesarea. And this was about, Caesarea, as we know, is about 75 miles northwest of Jerusalem along the Mediterranean coast. We all recall that Cornelius was the principal one involved. Not the only one, but the principal one. Cornelius, the reverent Gentile, had been praying unto God, as we read in Acts, the 10th chapter. And at the right time, God sent an angel. And he instructed Cornelius that he was going to have to go send for a special messenger. That the Lord would accomplish this through one of his specially chosen mouthpieces. Who was that specially chosen mouthpiece? Well, who was given the keys? The Apostle Peter. What a grand and glorious privilege he had. So the Lord, of course, then had to prepare Peter for this special discourse to Cornelius. And here we read, we won't take the time to read it, but in verses 9 through about 33 in Acts chapter 10, Acts 10, 9 through 33, we see that the Lord prepared Peter by giving him a special vision. He needed to get across a special message to the Apostle Peter. And he used this food analogy. The difference between clean and unclean food. And the message was that what was previously considered unclean, I now consider clean. And of course, he's talking about the Gentiles. Time of exclusive favor to the Gentiles was over. It was time to open up the gospel to the Gentile brethren. So the Lord in this vision said to Peter, go. Go open the door of gospel favor to the Gentiles. Well, as we read in verse 28, Peter got the message. He understood. Maybe not completely fully, but he understood good enough for this occasion. He now understood that God was opening up the favor to the Gentiles. And of course, this was a dramatic change, wasn't it, to the way God had operated previously. So Peter and a small group of brethren made a journey 40 miles north of where they were to Cornelius' house in Caesarea. The brethren arrived. Peter began his discourse. And in the midst of that discourse, God baptized Cornelius and his household with the Holy Spirit. This one anointing had now been extended a little bit further to reach the Gentiles. Now, what was the outward proof that God had extended this anointing to the Gentiles of His Spirit? Well, in Acts chapter 10, verse 45, we read, "On the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice, again, read carefully. The gift. He poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Cornelius received the same gift of the Spirit as Jesus did. It was the same gift of the Spirit as the Jewish brethren had received. Remember, it's one anointing. It's one Spirit extending to each. In Acts chapter 11, verse 17, we read, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us." Again, the like gift, the same gift, the same Spirit extended a little further. Were there any tongues of light here? Any shafts of light? No, none here. Cornelius was not selected as an apostle. So no shafts here. You know, there was a long-standing and deep divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. And for many, many centuries, God favored only the Jews. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And God had instructed the Jews to be separated from the Gentiles. "Separate yourselves from the people of the land," was the message. And the Jews had that well embedded in their minds and in their hearts for a long time. So we think that it was very important for Peter and the other brethren who had accompanied him up to Cornelius' home. It was important for them to witness Cornelius getting the same exact gift as what the other brethren had received. Because again, now God was making no difference between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. The middle wall of partition between the two was now removed. It was broken down, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. All the consecrated brethren, both Jew and Gentile, now had access to God's gospel favors that He was reaching out and offering. Well, these three phases, this three-phase baptism occurred a long time ago, didn't it? 2,000 years ago, roughly. And it occurred far away from where we are today, here in Salem, Oregon. So how does this one Spirit baptism reach you? And how does this one Spirit baptism reach me? Well, friends, it doesn't come to us. We have to go to it. We must submit ourselves unto it. Remember what the Apostle James said in James chapter 4, verse 8? "Draw nigh unto God, and He's going to respond in kind. And He will draw nigh unto you." You know, we were recently at a meeting in downtown Pittsburgh. And there's a place there, perhaps some of you are familiar with it, called PPG Place. And it's where the old Pittsburgh Plate Glass Company, which is alive and well, is about as well as anybody else is down there. And they've built a lot of new structures in downtown. And amongst these different buildings that they have a courtyard. But it's a little different kind of a courtyard. It's all concrete, actually. And they've got some beautiful fountains. And these aren't just little tiny fountains. These are fountains that actually oscillate. And they bring up just probably thousands of gallons of water every moment and shoot it high into the air. And, of course, the water comes back down. The fountains die out. Everything gets quiet. And then all of a sudden, the water comes back up. It's kind of like watching Old Faithful, except it happens a lot quicker. You know, I stood by, I had a few extra minutes, and it was a very hot day. It was in the summer. And I watched the kids. And here's the little children. And, of course, they've got their shorts on and their swimming trunks, and they're just having a blast. They're going in underneath of these fountains. They're coming up, and the water is just pouring down over top of them. Can you think of anything more refreshing than this shower of water on a hot day when you're standing on concrete in the middle of a city? The kids were being refreshed. But you know, here I am. I'm in a suit and tie, so I wasn't inclined to run through the water too much because I was on my way to a meeting. I'm standing on the sidelines, and I'm getting hot. But here I see the children who brought themselves in under this fountain, being refreshed, being vivified, as it were. We have to bring ourselves under God's one anointing to receive His blessing, just like the children had to run under the fountain to get the refreshing influence of that water. How do we know if we have received, or how we are even qualified to receive our share in this one anointing? Well, we know how that works. The Lord has very well laid out for us the steps. We turn from sin. We turn to God. We make that full, unreserved consecration, not just to righteousness, but to a life of sacrifice. And we make that commitment to walk in Jesus' footsteps, not just for the rest of our life, but throughout all eternity. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily and follow me." We sacrifice our own plans. We serve under all conditions. And we follow Jesus wherever He may lead. That's how we come in under this one anointing. But how is our share in this one anointing witnessed? We saw that it was beautifully witnessed in the case of Jesus. It was beautifully witnessed in the case of the Jewish brethren. It was beautifully witnessed in the case of the Gentile brethren, of course, of which we are part of here. But how was it witnessed? What do you and I see? You know, we're not back there 2,000 years ago. We accept the fact that the Gentile brethren have come in under their share of this one anointing. But how does it reach you? How does it reach me? What do you and I see? What should we look for? Should we look for tongues? Should we expect to speak in tongues? Should we expect to perform miraculous healings? Of course not. These gifts died with the apostles, or the ones to whom they transferred these special powers. They're not amongst us. They're gone. They're history. They're not needed anymore. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, we read, "Ye have received an unction from the Holy One, and ye know it." We don't know all things. Bad translation in King James. But we have received an unction from the Holy One, and we know that we have received this unction. How do we know? Paul tells us in Romans 8:16, he says, His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. What is His Spirit? Well, His Spirit is His mind. His Spirit is God's mind. It's God's will. It's His plan. It's His desires. What is our spirit? Well, our spirit is our will. Our spirit is our mind, our intentions, our best endeavors. And so here you have it. You have God's mind, His plan, His will, His endeavors. And you have ours. And notice what the apostle is saying. He's saying, is our minds, our plans, our aims, our hopes in sync with His? If it is, then that's a witness that we are the sons of God. If our mind and our hearts are in sync with His, are we trying to go with God or trying to go contrary? Someone said one time very well, they either were working for God or were working against Him. That's a pretty plain line of demarcation. Let's look at some examples, some specific examples of where our spirit is in sync with His spirit and His mind. Have I turned from sin? Have I repented of sin? You know, the witness, friends, is not whether we sin or not. That's a given, isn't it? That's a given that we still continue to commit sin every day. So the question is not whether we sin or not anymore. That's not the right question. The question is, what happens after we sin? And maybe even before that, what do we do to try to prevent ourselves from sinning? Even though we know we can't stop it, we know that we're going to sin. But how do we feel after we have made a misstep? What goes through our hearts and our minds? Do we enjoy it? Say, boy, that was fun. Or does it cause us heartache? Does it cause us pain? Does it cause us remorse? How do we feel after we've evil spoken? You know, James said that the tongue is a pretty tough customer to maintain control of. And I suspect I speak for all of us. I know I speak for myself when I say that I have not been able to control my tongue. Trying, but I'm not there yet. Got a long ways to go. But how do we feel after we evil speak? Maybe a second later, maybe a half hour later, maybe a day later. Because sometimes we evil speak when we're under enormous amount of pressure. And sometimes things come out that we don't want to come out. But they come out anyway, don't they? Despite our best efforts. Do we say, boy, that felt good, and I'd do it again if I had the chance? Or do you say, no, next time I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to maintain control over this unruly member of my body better next time. Are we struggling? That's the witness, friends. Are we struggling to maintain control over this evil member of our body? Is there a war going on within our minds and our hearts? Remember, that's how Paul characterized it. Is the flesh versus the spirit and the spirit versus the flesh? Remember, he said in another place that his mind was warring against his flesh. And are we asking forgiveness when we make these missteps? Again, all these things, feeling remorse, asking forgiveness, making an apology where it's appropriate. All these things would manifest the fact that our spirit is in line with His spirit. Even though we misstepped, Even though we sinned, we didn't mean it. It really didn't come from our hearts. It came from our imperfect flesh. Let's look at another witness. Am I drawn to Christ? You know, Christ, never a man spake like he spake. A powerful orator. I can only imagine how powerful an orator that he must have been when he said, never a man spake like this man spake. And so when we say, are we drawn to Christ? We're not talking about, are we drawn to his unparalleled oratory? Or his perfect logic, or his simple lifestyle, or his incredible teaching ability. Oh, sure, we're drawn to all these things because he was the Son of God, and that's who he was. But here when we say, are we drawn to Christ, what we're really getting after is, do I believe in his death as the atonement for my sins? Paul said in Romans 5:11, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Friends, the atonement is not just something that's going to happen in the future. Notice what the Apostle Paul was saying. By whom we have now received the atonement. You and I have already received our share of the atonement. We have already received that marvelous blessing. Let's look at another one. Am I receiving disciplinary experiences? If we are, it's another witness. You know, as new creatures, our characters, we know, are not fully developed. We're only in the embryo stage. We like that phrase, embryo new creatures, to represent where we are and what we are at the present time. We know we're not yet perfect in humility or in patience or in love or any of these ways. And we still have lots of dross that has to be burnt out of our characters. Self-will and pride and so many other things. And part of our development, as we know, comes through these disciplinary experiences. These trials, these prunings. Paul points this out so beautifully in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. When he says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye receive chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And how beautifully this reminds us of that wonderful picture that we have back in Malachi of the great refiner of silver, who is applying just the right amount of heat to burn off the dross. Not enough heat, the dross doesn't float to the surface. Too much heat, it's burned. Just the right amount of heat. So just like a child needs correction and discipline to develop, so do we. Paul said in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 17, if we suffer, we shall be glorified. You know, that word if is only two letters, but it's one of the biggest words in the entire English language. If we suffer, we shall be glorified. We shall be qualified with him as part of the great mediator. And what's the result of these disciplinary experiences? Paul tells us in Hebrews 12:11, when he says that we will obtain the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's the result. There's the result that we're looking for. Being prepared for a great work. What a grand and glorious prospect that each of us have to have a share in blessing all the families of the earth. Let's look at another witness. Do I seek to correct my own character defects? You know, each of us recognize that we have many imperfections in ourselves, in our characters. The question is, are we seeking to correct them? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We like the suggestion that the apostle was saying there, that if we would judge in the sense of discipline, if we would discipline ourselves, we should not need to receive discipline from our Heavenly Father. You know, we shouldn't wait, and I'm sure none of us want to wait for the Lord to correct us, because our goal is to be guided by His eye, that tender connection that we have with our Father through His Word. We don't want to wait for the Lord to correct us. And so at times, friends, it might be necessary, yea, appropriate, for us to launch a preemptive strike, as it were, on our flesh. I think we know a lot of times where we are weak. I think we know a lot of times where our weaknesses lie and what incites those weaknesses. We heard a lot about cookies this weekend. That might be a weakness, but it might be a lot of other things as well. We have to seek our own and find our own ways to not put ourselves in harm's way, as it were, to incite any weaknesses or imperfections that might be in us. Am I in harmony or out of harmony with the world? Is another witness. Is another question. Are we uncomfortable with the world's hopes and aims and ambitions and their standards? Do we embrace worldly language? Do we embrace worldly dress or worldly attitudes and other things that the world engages in? If so, it would not be a good sign, particularly if these things are things that we desire to have. Remember what the apostle says in 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Remember, that's that displacement idea that we talked about a few moments ago. The Spirit of the world and the Holy Spirit cannot occupy the same space at the same time. It's that simple. And so the Spirit of God's sons is to battle and to overcome the world. And we know what John says in 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Well, friends, there are many other witnesses that we might be able to point to and to probe to see where we stand at the present time. But we reach the question that how can we receive more of this Holy Spirit? You know, we're counseled to be filled with the Spirit. And the question is, how? How can we be more and more filled? How can we push out more of the things of the world and make more space, as it were, for the things of the Spirit? Well, we actually have a very simple solution. It's brought to our attention in Luke 11:13. If we want more of the Holy Spirit, ask. Ask for it. If we, being sinful beings, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Well, we know it's not quite that simple, don't we? It's just not a matter of asking and we instantly receive a heart full. But we ask and then we observe. We try to take advantage of all the means that the Lord has provided to give us of His holy influence. We pray. We study. We assemble. We listen. We ask questions. We dialogue. We participate in testimony meetings where we associate the Lord's instruction with our experiences. So many ways. Ask and then observe and seek and make an attempt, make an effort. Let's summarize what we've been trying to say. Our goal is to attain fullness of harmony with the Father. That fullness can be attained only by being filled with His holy influence. And there's only one way to get that fullness, and that is to come in and to stay in under that one fountain, that one anointing. We leave you with the words of the apostle in Ephesians 5:18 when he says, "Be ye filled with the Spirit."